So Exodus chapter 26 is where we are. Exodus 26. While she's doing that, you know, in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer's reference here is to the first covenant, the covenant of Moses and the sanctuary, tabernacle we're going to look at tonight, where the sacrifices were offered. But if you notice there in verse 1 of chapter 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So this is Paul. He's writing to the writer of the book of Hebrews is, I get so mixed up. That's just my opinion coming out. But he says there in verse 5 that he can't get into detail about these things at this point. And I think he does so that all those things, he says, these things that we're talking about, they're temporary. They're temporary. They're as far as the first tabernacle is concerned. Until what? The true way was made there into the Holy of Holies, there before the presence of God, and that the true way is in Christ and found in Christ alone. If you go down to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9, you'll notice that that's what he talks about. Talking about Christ as our high priest, and then talks about all the blood and the bulls, you know, and all these things and that took place. But he says, how much more in verse 14 shall the blood of Christ, whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so for this reason, he said, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so Paul, that's what he's talking about here. You know, as we continue in our study in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at the tabernacle that Moses has gone up to the mountain, been instructed to, you know, he's been given blueprints by God to prepare, to construct, and, you know, what it looked like, this temple looks like, and how were they to transport just everything there before God. He's going to receive that. But as we do this, just ask ourselves, as we continue through this night, we're going to even have some slides. Just ask yourselves, you know, where is Jesus in all this that we're looking at? You know, we're going to see Jesus all the way through this. If you're a student of the Bible, you know, of any kind, which you are. And so a question then, we should always be asking that when we're reading through the Old Testament. You know, is Jesus, you know, we see him laced, interlaced, and that scarlet thread that's all the way through the Old Testament. And so we're going to see this tonight in the foundation of the laying forward of the tabernacle. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, bless this time, I pray. Bless us, Lord, I pray, by the study of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit and show us what you would have for us, that you might be glorified in all that's done and said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week began the study of the tabernacle. We looked at, of course, we know what it is. I just mentioned that. God's gone up, or Moses has gone up before God. God's given him the blueprints for the tabernacle. It's where the people were to, matter of fact, he gave it in the minutiae of the detail of the thing. And so it's to be a place where God would meet with his people. And it's very important. God would meet with his, you know, the children of Israel. So it was basically a tent that he set up, or that Moses set up there in the middle of the desert, and it would move with them wherever they went. And so God begins by telling Moses to receive an offering. Talked about that last week. You know, the key was that it was given by those. They're the body of Israel. But these people, you know, he said, be a person of, you know, have a willing heart when you give. In other words, no compulsion here. You give what God would lay on your heart for the building of this temple, or this tabernacle, he tells them. And then when they began to look at the furniture to be placed in the tabernacle, you know, we began to see where Christ is seen in all the furniture. And the first thing we looked at, the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't have pictures last week, have covenant. It was to be made of acacia wood, covered with gold, and it was to be hammered out. It wasn't to be formed by hand, other than hammered out the gold. And then with the two angels, the cherubim, over the mercy seat of God, that was the lid that sat on the top of the case itself, 18-inch cubit. He said make it so big, which would have been about 3.5 or 3.25 feet by 2.25 feet, roughly. Acacia wood, like I said, overlaid with gold. Next slide, if we can go there. And then inside of this will eventually be the tablets of stone, rods, or Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna as well. So this lid that sat upon it with the angels or with the cherubim, that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So the priest, he was the only one that was allowed to go into this Holy of Holies once a year, and he would actually receive message. He would speak with God, and there between the mercy seat. So he says between the mercy seat, there between the angels, in other words. And we're going to see angels all through this tabernacle, as a matter of fact. And we go on now. You know, we talked about this table of showbread. That's kind of what it would look like. Replica of the table of showbread. There you see the 12 loaves. Each of those loaves represent one of the tribes of Israel. And also there you would have incense or frankincense that was placed on those loaves as well. Well, when you think about this, Jesus, you see Jesus in this. Jesus refers to himself as what? The bread of life, doesn't he? And so just another indication, or just another example, it just screams loudly, the presence of Christ there in the tabernacle. And also we went on, we looked at the seven branch gold, or the menorah. This is a picture of the actual menorah that will be placed in the new temple that the Jews are going to be building eventually. You know, they're ready to go. Everything they have, all of the furniture is ready and prepared to go into the new temple that they're going to build, because they want to build it. But this is the actual menorah. We saw this when we were in Israel, that they had it sitting out there. Now, there's a lot of security. I could rue the day some poor person said, oh, I'm going to steal this. That wouldn't work too well. That's solid gold, by the way. Solid gold. Can you imagine the worth or how much that would cost? So anyway, so with that, you know, it was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And you know, so you think of this, you know, Jesus said that he was the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And that if we would follow him, you know, that we would always what? Abide in that light. I love that reference. So anyway, tonight we're going to look at the tabernacle itself. Next, there we go. Next, this is what it looks like. We'll talk about that. You have the curtains. We're going to talk about the curtains. We're going to talk about the coverings, four coverings that are over the tabernacle, the holy place, the sanctuary, and then behind the curtain, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. So these four coverings that we're going to look at here in just a minute, you're going to see these four coverings, the golden boards, in the silver sockets, the pillars. Talk about those a little bit. Of course, you know, that the veil hangs upon. Also, we're going to begin to look at the courtyard, and the largest piece of furniture out there in the courtyard was the brazen altar. You know, we sing that song now and again as far as, you know, past the brazen altar, you know, take me past the brazen altar. And so this is, just touch on that tonight. So basically, the tabernacle, it was a structure. God laid it out 45 feet by 15 feet is the size of this tabernacle. Three of the sides formed by the interlinking boards covered with gold, and they're set into silver sockets, and they mean something. The four sides, the east side, was the entrance of the tabernacle. You see the curtain here to the right of that, there on that picture. And the roof, again, was open and covered with four separate layers of coverings. So without those coverings, you would just see the board sticking up. They could see the sky, but then you put the coverings over it, and that provided the roof for the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about each one of those separate coverings. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic design of cherubim. You shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. And likewise, you shall do on the other outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. Is this making perfectly good sense to you? Of course it is, right? 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. So this covering, that's, I don't know if the angels look like that or not, but the artist, that those are the colors that the artist chose. On this covering, there would have been these angels that would have been embroidered in there, and there were 20 of these angels. Very significant when we get to the inside, what the priest would see and, you know, why they were there. But it was to be made, again, of this fine linen, which is white. Linen was white and was to be then embroidered with blue, scarlet, and red, or scarlet, which would be red, and purple threads. But then there were to be this total, like I said, the 10 separate panels. Now, each of these panels were 42 feet by 6 feet, so they were huge. That's a big panel. Now, this is the covering. Sorry. I'm talking about the panels. So if you go back one, there we go, the panels in the front. So these 2 large panels, like I said. So on the selvage, and what's a selvage? Does anyone know what a selvage is? Yeah, if you sew, it's the hem of the garment, right? So the hem of the curtain says was, I didn't know what that was. I had to look it up, just so you know, okay? So I'm not a seamstress. But they were to make these 5 loops of blue yarn on this, and then couple them together with 50 gold clasps. And so then with all the 10 panels together, the covering measured 42 feet by 60 feet. Now go to the next slide. Covering was 42 feet by 60 feet. Now we can talk about the covering. It, like I said, panels, they were these were huge, like I said. Each side of these panels, again, there were to be these cherubim that were embroidered on this particular piece, the covering, into the design. There are 2 each, 2 angels, cherubim, on each panel, in other words. And so this was the first covering, like I said, on top of the tabernacle walls. Next picture. Those are the buttons. Just an artist's rendition. Another artist rendered this as being loops like this on the side of the curtains to hold the walls together, you know. So I don't know. I thought this was a cool picture, so I picked it. Anyway, so next slide. But there were 50 of those. And here's the deal. You know, as these priests would come and they would minister in the tabernacle, as they ministered there, when they looked up, what did they see? They saw this covering, the angels that would be looking over this whole affair there. They would see this 20, you know, these 20 angels looking down at them as they ministered there in the tabernacle. And it's very interesting because angels are what? God's ministering spirits, right? That's who they are. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So there's angels today. You know, so symbolically or actually, I believe, you know, actually, you know, as the priests, you know, who were to minister to God, you know, they were joined then by these angelic beings or ministers, or certainly this thought of them being present, you know, with them as they ministered into the tabernacle. So what's the big deal for us? You have the mercy seat. Mercy seat is God's, what, earthly throne. That's what he said. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was all about. Then the mercy seat sat upon that. We're told in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I can't wait. I was thinking today about people that are escaping, so to speak, from what they're escaping from, and they're finding sanctuary in the airbase. You imagine the relief that they're sensing when they reach this? It's like freedom. You know, just it had to be just a sense of relief. We're saved. Now, what if they would have lost, you know, people, they're losing their lives, Christians. Do you think that that air base is providing them any more safety, sanctuary, or the glory of God, or any less, I should say, than if they were to lose their life and there they were to stand before God's holy angels in holy throne? That's like the ultimate. We've made it to safety. And that's what we have to look forward to, isn't it? And they were reminded of that every day as they were being ministered to the people. They were ministering there to God in the tabernacle. You know, Ezekiel and John in the book of John in Revelation describe it very much the same thing. You know, God's throne surrounded by his majestic attendants. And as we minister to and we minister for the Lord, I think, you know, we forget the ministering that angels do for us, because they do minister to us. You know, there's angelology. I mean, there's, you know, in any theology or course of theology, you're going to take a course on angelology, and it talks about angels, and it's not weird. I know people can get really off base when it comes to angels, but you know, there's something. They are beings to study. You know, many people believe that we each have guardian angels, maybe. I know mine, and working overtime, I can tell you stories, without a doubt. You know, based on Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 is where we get that. Take heed that you do not despise one of the little ones, these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Pretty good indication that we each have an angel, a ministering angel, you know. It's not like one sitting on your shoulder here and the devil sitting over there. That, I don't know about that. But, you know, after Jesus' temptation as well, we know what? That, you know, there is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we're told what? Angels came and they ministered to Jesus, didn't they? They're real. Elijah, think of his servant there in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, when the Syrians had surrounded him. Yeah, he said, here, open your eyes, take a look. You know, so he did. Wow, surrounded by angels. I bet that was a moment to, you know, behold. After that moment, it's like, man, there's nothing going to stop me after seeing that, right? Without a doubt. Also note that these two sections, like I said, you know, coupled there together, these golden clamps, like I said. Metals in the Bible, something very important, you know, a special significance. Gold always represents what? Deity of heaven. And so everything inside the tabernacle, everything within the tabernacle, we'll talk about that, is covered with gold. Can you imagine that menorah that's only, you know, source of light, you know, shining off that golden, the golden walls and the angels up above? Oh, to be a priest, right? They have nothing over what we're going to see. Nothing. What we're going to experience. But those clasps, you know, you think about that. And the golden walls, like I said, in heaven, what are the streets paved with? Gold. That's going to be majestic. Silver. Now, silver is a metal of redemption, and bronze or brass, we'll talk about that a little later. What does that represent? Brass always represents judgment in the Bible. And so these clasps, which held the coverings together, you know, they could be seen in the inside of this as they looked up as well. So you see it, the golden walls, the golden clasp, the angels. Just, you know, get the picture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we're told, and he is before all things, and in him all things, you know, consist. So as they looked up, did they get a glimpse of Christ? I wonder. Certainly they felt the presence of God, didn't they, with all of this? Now the colors of this, of these curtains, if you go back one, or I'm sorry, one more. There we go. The colors, they mean something as well. You see the purple, or the white, the purple, the red, or scarlet. White always represents cleanliness, purity, man's righteous acts. We're told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So righteousness, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we're told. And to her, bride of Christ, talking about, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You have a white linen robe waiting for you. Isn't that glorious? Yeah, there's, I wonder, you know, there won't be styles. We're going to be styling all the same. You know, we're not going to be clamoring for the, you know, the name brand. Nike, well, you pick one. Yes, we're going to be so satisfied with the white linen robe that God gives us. There won't be a need for any of that. We're going to be too busy worshiping Jesus. In other words, we're going to make the main thing, aren't we? And we can have that today, too, just so you know. So blue is the color of heaven, purple, color of royalty. And so they dressed Jesus, we know that, purple. He put him in a purple robe. And what did they say, you know, as they crucified him? All hail the King of the Jews, as they mocked him. And so red then, what is that? In the scriptures, it's always the color of suffering and sacrifice. So a thought, just a thought. You know, you look at these four colors, perhaps even a representation of the four gospels. What do I mean? White. What is that? The righteous acts of man. You know, you look at the book of Luke, and what do you have? The Son of Man. Speaks of, you know, his purity, you know, his perfect humanity. And then you have the color blue, like I said, you know, the color of God's dwelling place in heaven. In John, the book of John, he talks about the Son of God, where he dwells and where God dwells there with him, right? There in heaven. And then you have the color purple, and color purple, again, always refers to royalty. Matthew, what does that do? It speaks of Jesus being the King of the Jews. You know, it's mentioned there. And then you have red, of course, the color of suffering. And you think of the book of Mark, you know, the suffering servant. And so you can attach colors, perhaps something to think about, to each one of those gospels. So if you're using bookmarks, using tabs, now you know what color to put on your tabs, right? Just a thought. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, but just thought it might be kind of interesting. So just like I think the four faces of the cherubim also represent the Gospels. Either way, like I said, that's the first covering. So we can go forward. You know, the second covering, we're going to look at that. There we go. We're going to look at that. Second covering was goat skin. Significant. And look at verse 7. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the outer edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Interesting, bronze, not gold or silver. Again, brass, speaks of judgment. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side. Oh, I read that. What remains the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. Doesn't say what side and all that, but pretty good description here or a picture, I think, of what it might be. And to talk about this second covering, it's to be made of goat skins. Think of goats. You've been around many goats? Goats in the Middle East are different than the goats we have here. A little bit different. A lot of black goats, as a matter of fact. You would recognize them as goats, but they just don't look the same. Really long ears. If you've ever been, you remember seeing the goats over there when you were over at the Middle East? Did you ever get around the goats, Chris? Not much, huh? Oh, boy. Oh, you were in Africa, sorry. They didn't have goats in Africa? We had goats in Africa, let me tell you. They're different goats, too. Oh, yeah, they're good. Yeah, they taste well. Oh, they taste good. Anyway, okay, always about the food, right? Stop it. So, now you think of goats, you know, we think of them as having light colors, or skin, or fur, or speckled. But in the Middle East, really a lot of them, majority of them, are black. The goat's hair is black. Now, this is what represented with this one, shows a white covering, but go to the next slide. Personally, I think this is more accurate. The second covering, if you notice, is a gray or a black. So keep that thought in mind for a second. Now, the second covering, my opinion, was most likely or probably black. You know, study Bibles will even tell us that. But, you know, it was also made of these individual panels sewn together, you know, and they're coupled together with these clasps. And so the panels, slightly longer, the size of these things, about 45 feet, rather than 28 cubits, they were about 42 feet. So there was a difference in size than the first covering. So that the first covering would lay here and would totally cover this structure all the way to the ground, but not so with the remaining covering, not with this covering. There would be a bit coming up off the ground, if not tied down. So these 11 panels, you know, the extra panel became kind of a tent flap, as a matter of fact, over the entrance of the east side. Also, the clasps, again, made of brass, like I said, speaking of judgment. And so just keep this in mind with that. And, you know, if you look at this third covering, you have to go back to verse 14. The third covering, if you notice there, make also a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins. We'll talk about that. So this third covering, it was also, the one over the goat skin was made, this one was made of ram skin. So you have linen, and then you have goat skin, and now you have ram skin. And what rams? Whether it be goat or whether it be sheep, you know, ram skin. So not given any details as to the size other than it was to completely cover the second covering. And we know that, you know, they were dyed red. And then you have this fourth and final covering. We have that. Go back one. There we go. And the fourth and final covering was black. It was dark. It says it's made of badger skins. Some versions will tell you, the modern day, we've looked at it, and it could have been a manatee. It could have been a seal. It could have been a porpoise. They're in the middle of the desert. It's me. Badgers, I'm going to go with badgers. You know, it's an awkward word. But more than likely, there's a lot more badgers around than porpoises on purpose. So anyway. But these skins, either way, they're quite coarse and they're, like I said, fairly ugly, you know, as one writer said. So this beautiful golden tabernacle and all the things that are there underneath was covered with a very common, if not an ugly covering or skin. You know, of course, that's to weather the elements and all that. And so this is what normal people saw. They would see the dark covering. These are just tapered back, but what they would see as they looked at this was a dark covering. They wouldn't see all the beauty up underneath. They would just see dark. It's like, but I bet they were curious what was inside, without a doubt. Only the priests, like I said, the anointed ones, saw the true hidden beauty of the tabernacle. And are we not what, as Peter said, royal priests? In other words, we get a glimpse into what all this looks like, don't we? But when you consider this, you know, the pictures of Christ in these coverings, I think we can see how the first, again, the innermost covering represented Jesus, linen, you know, the white linen representing, you know, his perfect, righteous life. And then the blue representing heaven, again, when he descended from heaven, he's also ascended to heaven. So we get that one. And then the purple representing, of course, his kingship, his lordship, his royalty. The red depicting what? His ultimate sacrifice. That's what the red is about. Jesus just, all the way through this. When we get inside, you'll see it as well. You know, the blood, you know, of course, that's what that refers to. The blood that justifies and saves whoever what would come to him by his shed blood. And it's free to anyone, isn't it? He died to make sure that could happen for those that surrender their life to him. And then the second covering, again, you know, the black goat skins, you know, we looked at that. You know, that covered the beautiful first covering. Black, consider this, represents darkness. Darkness, separation, and sin. Jesus was absolutely perfect, both God and man. And he was sinless. So, you know, how could that represent him in any way? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so if you consider on that very, you know, that Good Friday morning, what happened, you know, between the sixth and the ninth hour, which would have been noon and 3 p.m., you know, what we read that the sun was completely covered, was blackened, as a matter of fact, and the sky turned black, and, you know, as the sins of the world were, placed upon Jesus, our Savior. Not only did he bear them, you know, he literally became sin for us, according to Paul. Pretty dark. It's also the one time in all of eternity that God the Father broke fellowship with God the Son. He turned from his Son. He broke that communion, that holy communion that they'd always had from eternity. And but for that one moment, it was broken, only to be reunited for all eternity. We know that. But, you know, but this was so painful, as a matter of fact, at that moment, it caused Jesus to cry out, if you remember. Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, that is. Imagine, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew it had to happen, but even at that moment, I wonder if he really understood. When he bore that pain, that suffering. So as dark and as ugly as that black covering he was, you know, it was completely covered then by the third covering. The third covering being the red covering, you know, the one that represents the blood of Christ. And obviously this represented the, you know, the precious blood, the shed blood of our Lord and our Savior, you know, that covers us from, you know, all of our sin, all of our shame that's been removed. And no matter how black, no matter how dark, no matter how wicked our sin is, his blood is sufficient. It always has been. You know, when he said it was finished, it's finished. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches of his grace. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, not with the blood of calves, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, the sacrifice sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's his blood. It's his sacrifice that saves us, has saved us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, we're told. The firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood be the glory. And I want to stress that point because, you know, many people, I think, stumble over this point in their journey, so to speak. Many people look at their lives, they look at their sin, and they feel that there's no way God can forgive me for what I've done. No way. He may be able to forgive others, but there's no way he can ever forgive me. I just would remind you that that is the condemnation of the devil. Condemnation. There is no sin, no sin this side of heaven that God will not and cannot forgive. Of course, we know that, you know, he won't forgive you or those that, when it comes to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is, that I refuse Jesus as my Savior. That's the only sin he can't forgive. It's not that he won't, he can't. When we reject Jesus, he can forgive because he said, this is the basis for all forgiveness. And he can't go against his word. For reference, go home and look tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But understand then that the precious blood of Christ Jesus covers all of our sin, covers your sin. When we give our life to him, he says what? He covers us. He removes our sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. And who doesn't want that? When people realize I can't save myself, people realize I want an eternity. You're going to have an eternity. It's either with Christ or without Christ. And so why the ram skins then? Do you remember, you know the story, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was told to offer Isaac as sacrifice there before God. And in a picture of the father, you know, offering his son, Christ Jesus, you know, for us, where, you know, Isaac, what did he do? He came, he asked Abraham, hey, who's going to bring where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, well, God's going to provide it. And he did. He turned and there it was, this spotless lamb. Now, before he even brought the knife down, as he had it raised, there it was. God stopped him. He looked up. He sees this ram caught in the bushes. And then he came and it took Isaac's place. Same thing when it comes to Jesus. He's taken our place. He's taken our sin upon himself so that we don't have to face God's wrath. In other words, instead, we receive his forgiveness. Notice, you know, this fourth and final covering, again, badger skin, mention that. You know, ordinary skins, nothing flashy, nothing special, very common. You know, like I said, sometimes even ugly. But then you think of Jesus, kind of the same way. I want to be respectful with that, kind of the same way. You know, we have no physical description of what Jesus looked like. You know, regardless, if you see somebody's, if you see Jesus' picture in somebody's wallet, they probably didn't take his photograph, the same. But you see it, right? But we have no physical description. Matter of fact, it said that he wasn't even a very impressive man to behold. So common looking that Jesus came, in order to identify Jesus in the presence of others, he had to offer him the kiss. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 3, we're told, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And in chapter 52 of verse 14, Isaiah writes, he said, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, when we get to heaven, there is no doubt we're going to be able to identify Jesus, without a doubt. But I say that because really isn't that somewhat man's estimation of Jesus today? The world's estimation? No one really special. Just one of those many holy people, the world would look at him and say. It's all they can say. That's all they can say. You know, when they do that. Why? Because they're blinded. They're blinded to the truth. They want to be blinded by the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So it's man's choice that they look upon Jesus and think him as common when he's not. He's the Son of God. You know, they can't see the truth of Jesus. They can't see how beautiful of a Savior he is. But if you've given your life to him, you know how beautiful he is, don't you? And how wonderful it is to enter his presence. And so these priests, these anointed priests, they're in the tabernacle. There they are before the throne room of God, there with the golden walls around them. What a wonderful picture of Jesus, like I said. And so Jesus not only fulfilled the 300 plus prophecies of Scripture, you know, concerning him, but he also fulfilled the types and the shadows to the most minute detail in Scripture. I think I'm going to hold off, and we're going to talk about the boards next week. Why don't we go on to the next picture? Let's see. Keep going to the next. Yeah, we'll talk about this next time. Next. Okay, we'll talk about that. The walls, the golden walls. I could only imagine with that menorah lighting up and the presence of Jesus, or the presence of God. They had to feel the presence of God in something like that. Let me ask you this. Do we need this kind of thing today? No. Now, I don't get me wrong, I appreciate architect today. And we're to do things decently and in order, aren't we? Have you been to those churches? You walk in and it's just so majestic. Aren't those a one? Yeah. When we were in Israel, and churches everywhere. Some of them more ornate than others. But I'll be honest, we went to one, I think it was St. Anne's Cathedral, simple. Matter of fact, it was just stone walls. That's all you could see, stone, inside this temple. And they had a row of benches and a dome ceiling. But you know what made it so beautiful? Is when you sang and when you worship God, it just echoed back. It even made my voice sound good. Maybe not. But that's where the true beauty is, isn't it? When we can just enter into the present, regardless of what it looks like. Amen. So I would encourage you this week, as you spend your time alone with God, consider these things. You know, read the chapter. You know, we're going to be looking at these things for next few chapters as far as the intricacy of all this, garments of the priesthood, and those kinds of things. It all speaks of Jesus. It all speaks of Jesus. And as you do, and as you meditate on the Word of God this week, allow Him to bring you into His presence as you worship Him this week. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord. All of these things, types and shadows, and, you know, not just symbolic with that, but it speaks of You. And so, Lord, thank You that nothing in Your Word goes to waste. Nothing. You don't miss a beat. And we praise You for that. And because we can see You in these things, regarding the tabernacle, see You in these things in Your Word, God, that would just increase our faith in You. We see Your faithfulness at work in our lives, Lord, again, that our faith in You would be increased so that we might be the person of God that You want us to be, walking in righteousness, walking in purity, walking in holiness before You, our King. And then that we might be witnesses. You know, these priests, they probably came out of this tabernacle, going home to their families, telling others about what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. God, that would be our lives as well. That we might testify to the goodness of God in all that we do and all that we say. And fill us now with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to make that possible. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.